through 5. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and get that pew Bible in front of you. 2 Timothy, and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. We are in our We Are Protestant series, celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. And we are in the fourth kind of installment of God's Word Alone, which is the first of the solas. If you remember, sola means Latin for alone. And that is the five kind of hallmarks of Protestant Christianity. And that's, first of all, that we believe in God's Word alone as our ultimate authority. And so we're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You may be seated. Well, a little over 4 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the cathedral doors in Wittenberg, his city broke into absolute chaos. The year was 1522, early on, and violence erupted. Mobs went around smashing altars, smashing statues, and destroying stained glass windows. They destroyed even the tombs of the rich and harassed anyone suspected of being loyal to Rome. How could this happen? Was this a good thing? Was this something that Martin Luther led? I think to answer that question, you need to start by understanding that Martin Luther wasn't in Wittenberg at the time. You see, Martin Luther had been condemned by the Catholic Church in the year 1520, a couple years prior, and he had deemed an outlaw in the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire is essentially Germany. A year later in 1521, and by mid-1521, he had been living in exile, and Martin Luther, living in exile, was disguised as a knight. And you can imagine him growing out his beard and no longer having his tonsure haircut, you know, the baldness with the ring around. He started to grow out his hair and living in the Wartburg Castle, having attendants and servants serve to him, pretending to be a knight. And he was fast at work in the important task of translating the Bible into German. That's where Martin Luther was. But since Luther was absent from Wittenberg, some of his friends pushed the Reformation forward without him. The leader of this movement was Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. What a name, right? Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. You thought Tellinghusen was long. The senior lecturer at the University of Wittenberg was this Karlstadt, and he was a capable preacher, a man who had marched with Luther, who had debated the Catholics and defended Luther's doctrines in various councils and arguments, even publications. But it wasn't so much Karlstadt himself who threw the town into chaos, as much as it was his support as of a group of people, three men in particular, known as the Zwickau Prophets. These three men came from Zwickau, which was south of Wittenberg, and they claimed to be in direct contact with God. And they quickly gained an eager audience to hear what God would tell them. They said God spoke to them in private messages, and the Holy Spirit was regularly communicating with them, and they would communicate that to everyone else. And it was those messages that led the people into chaos. You see, they took their claim seriously. Karlstadt himself found himself supporting these messages and the methods that these men were bringing as coming from God just because they claimed it was. The town government of Wittenberg was absolutely powerless in controlling the masses, and fearing a descent into anarchy, they pleaded with Martin Luther to return from his secret refuge in the Wartburg Castle and reestablish order in Wittenberg. And by March 1522, a couple months after these kind of corrupt violence had taken place, Luther finally heeded their appeal, and he ended his 11-month hiding. And upon his return, It took Luther simply 8 days to restore peace and calm the disturbed city. The Zwickau prophets were forced to leave, and his once close friend Karlstadt was suitably chastened, left to become a pastor in a small town of Orlemunde. Well, how did Luther reestablish peace in 8 days? Was it diplomatic talks, maybe, with the key leaders on each side and getting together at a big table? Did he reach a reasonable compromise between two sides? Was he a diplomat, as we see diplomats today? Actually, Luther returned to town, and he preached. He preached a series of powerful sermons. He preached the power of the gospel and that it does not reside in coercion or rebellion against authority, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. He also preached that the gospel comes most clearly and powerfully, not through radical rebellion, but from the preaching of the word of God, which he was then doing. He continued to say, any outward religious reformation must flow from an inner conversion of the soul, not forcing others to make changes in their lives. He preached a message of patience to the rabble-rousers. This is what he said. He said, give people time. It took me 3 years of constant study and reflection and discussion to arrive where I am today. Further, Luther said, you are wrong to think that you can get rid of an abuse by destroying the object which is misused, like statues, altars, and stained glass windows. He said, men can go astray with wine and women. Shall we outlaw wine and abolish women? Sun, moon, and stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? Your haste and violence reveal a lack of trust in God. See how much he has accomplished through me. I did nothing more than pray and preach. The word did it all. If I wished, I could have started a riot. But God dealt the papacy a mighty blow through his word. Luther condemns the very idea of the authority of the Zwickau prophets claimed, that God speaks to them in new, fresh, current revelations fit for the day. And Luther is very clear, as he has always been clear, Scripture alone is our one true source of divinely inspired authority. That's why Luther resorted to preaching, the most powerful weapon in God's arsenal to restore peace in Wittenberg. See, Luther was committed to sola scriptura, that Latin phrase meaning God's word alone, faithfully preached. He was committed to this because God's word alone is clear. God's word alone is effective to effect salvation. God's word alone is sufficient for all of life and godliness for every believer. And as God's very words, it is without error and powerfully accomplishes exactly what God wants it to accomplish. Therefore, the regular and faithful preaching of God's word for all the reformers was absolutely necessary. Fast forward a couple of years, and you take the person of Heinrich Bullinger. He was converted to Protestantism as a teenager, reading the latest Luther tracts and sermons, the Mad Max of the day or whatever it was that he's looking at. Eventually, he took over the pastorate in the influential Swiss town of Zurich, and he helped establish a set of confessionals or doctrinal statements that set the trajectory for many of the Protestant churches for years. And in the section of the Word of God, on the Word of God and preaching, he aptly summarizes the Protestant view of preaching. Listen to what he says. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven. And that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. Bullinger is clear. When the preacher is faithfully explaining God's word, the church isn't listening to man's opinions. Rather, they're listening to the very words of God. Now, that's an immense weight for those of us who end up teaching God's word, because we are charged not with the task of preparing some clever sermon for you each week. We're charged with the task of opening up God's word and explaining it clearly and powerfully and passionately to you. In whatever setting God's word is taught. Now, some will still hem and haw about not trusting preachers. They're just men. They're going to err. And it's true. I no doubt have erred in things that I've said. But one of Luther's favorite responses to this idea was to point people back to Numbers chapter 22. If you haven't read Numbers recently, I'll kind of fill you in on what's going on. You see, Balaam, a prophet for hire, was hired to curse God's people. And as he's going to curse them, Balaam's donkey leans and pushes him against a wall, turns off the road and goes into a cornfield or whatever field. And Balaam starts to beat his donkey. And what happens? God opens the mouth of the donkey and the donkey talks to Balaam. Says, what are you doing? And Balaam, his eyes are opened through the donkey to see that an angel of God was blocking his way. Now, if God can speak through a dumb animal, Luther says, cannot God speak to us through men, gifted and called and made in God's image? Further, isn't God gracious in giving us the Word of God? It's clear, it's understandable, it's ably studied and memorized, a word that can be preached and proclaimed. You see, Calvin says that God could thunder from the sky, but if he did, we would be totally lost. Instead, there was a time when God thundered from heaven, right? You remember that? Think about Sinai, the Israelites at the foot of the mountain. What happens when they're at the foot of the mountain of Sinai? They tremble in abject fear. They beg Moses, you go talk to God. Let us get away from God, lest we die. So Calvin speaks of God's overflowing paternal goodness in choosing to teach us intimately by those who are like us. Most importantly, by the ultimate preacher, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, Jesus the Son, who can sympathize with every weakness. But God is also gracious in giving us much lesser men, men like myself, men born in sin who can help us appreciate God's Word and appreciate the joys of the gospel. That's why he commands pastor elders to preach the Word. We just read that. It's for our good and our growth and ultimately for God's glory. But all that being said, aren't we supposed to do the same thing? I mean, preaching the Word? Isn't God's commands pretty straightforward and simple? And if so, why are there so many different types of preaching out there? You might have heard the screamers before. You've heard them? They're in the pulpit and they're yelling at you, hellfire and brimstone, and everything is up here, and they never get down to here. They never talk in a normal voice. They got the preacher's voice. You've heard people like that, right? Then there's a soft-spoken emotional. Every phrase is intense. And I walked out this morning, and it was cloudy. Then there's the flatliners who read everything. Jesus loves you very much, and you ought to obey him. Then there's those that just want to lift you up and can't tell if it's a motivational speaker or a church service. They constantly quote people like Mother Teresa and Gandhi. Then there's those that pride themselves about time. Oh, I preach for an hour and a half every week. And the other person says, oh, I can only preach for 20 minutes. Because, no, you know, everyone understands that people have an attention span of 20 minutes. So you can only speak for 20 minutes. Look, there's those that read the Bible. And they read the Bible just like we did today. And then they close the Bible and they start talking to you. Walking to every side and never once looking back at the Bible. I've been in church services like that, never once looking or teaching the Bible. There's as many different preaching styles as there are preaching. So we need to ask ourselves, are all of them equally valid? Does the Bible have anything to say about the type of preaching that we're to have in our services? Are there certain marks of good Protestant preaching that the Reformers practiced and instituted for us that we even see in the Bible? I believe there are, and I think we wanted to learn to listen for and love 4 points of Protestant preaching. Want to learn to listen for. So if you ever go away from this church, you want to find someone else, you should listen for these types of preaching, these marks of preaching. And you should learn to love preaching like this. Now, each of these hallmarks are what we aim for in this pulpit, but more than that, each of these points is exactly what the Reformers saw as crucial in applying the thoroughly biblical principle of sola scriptura, God's word alone. You see, 500 years ago, as Luther and others were recovering the gospel, they recovered not just an idea, but they recovered a whole new way to do church. And each of the influential Reformers was hardly an ivory tower theologian. Some have pointed out that Calvin said, well, I want to live a quiet life of a scholar with books. But they will also point out that Calvin didn't live a life of a private life of a scholar with books. He was a preacher. He was a churchman. And he preached thousands of sermons in his life. So, let's look at the first point of Protestant preaching. And that's preaching that is rooted in the Word. Preaching that is rooted in the Word. You guys should be open to 2 Timothy. Let's look there together. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, verse 2, preach the word. You notice what Paul does here? It's not a simple suggestion, nor is it a normal command to just preach the word, Timothy. Paul brings God into it, doesn't he? And he solemnly charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. And the object of Timothy's preaching should be pretty obvious. It is that word of God, none other than the 66 inspired books of the Bible. That's why in most churches there is at least a vague attempt to root what they have as the sermon or the homily to the Bible in some way. But there's something wrong when preaching happens and you leave wondering, how did they get that from the Bible? There's something wrong when you open the Bible, you close the Bible, and you talk to people for 20 minutes. See, preaching the Bible and its message is the main show of what God wants us to do on Sunday morning. It's part of how, a very vital part of how we worship God, because it's how we know God. Well, how further does this look? Look at verse 2. It says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Meaning you're to have urgency and preparedness as a soldier and in the night watch is always ready for a surprise attack. Paul expects there to be vigilant, diligent, consistent preaching going on in Timothy's churches. He continues, reprove and rebuke. Reproving deals with actions that need to be changed, and rebuking deals with the heart attitude behind the actions that need to be changed. This is really the negative side of preaching that is meant to convict, to bring about an awareness of sin so that you can realize what you need to turn from and change in your life. How sad it is that so many preachers never speak of sin. Then he continues in verse 2, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Here's the positive side of preaching, explaining the word, helping people understand positively what their lives are to look like based on God's word. But there, Timothy's to do it with patience and repetition as if he's teaching a child. Not that Christians are infantile, but we need that repetition, don't we? And continues in verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into silly myths. See, the regular preaching of God's word is designed to prevent that great drift that seems to happen in every generation. See, our culture is rife with teachers to suit the passions of the flesh to tell us exactly what we want to hear. It's been described as moralistic, therapeutic deism, as to the religion that we hear popularly in many of churches. And that's basically moralistic, just be a good person. Therapeutic, there's something wrong with you, but the solution isn't God or sin so much as it is basically God to help you to feel better about yourself and be happy and get past your problems that you might have by having a higher self-esteem. And deism. The idea that there's some God out there, but we can't know much with certainty. That's the popular message today. Instead, preaching should be rooted directly in the Word, not in what's popular. And as you listen to preaching that reads and explains the Word, that rebukes, that reproves, that exhorts with complete patience and teaching, Luther says, gradually, we must train our hearts to believe that as the preacher explains the word, his words are God's words. He continues, people generally think, if I had an opportunity to hear God speak in person, I would run my feet bloody. But you now have the word of God in church, And this is God's word, as surely as if God himself were speaking to you. So pay attention. Run your fleet, buddy. That's his point. When preaching is rooted in God's word, nothing less than the one true God is revealed. Turn to 1 Timothy 4:13. A couple pages back. Paul writes earlier to Timothy. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." He basically says there's got to be a regular exposure to the Word of God read. That's why we've been reading through the book of Revelation. We want you to hear the Word of God read regularly. That's why I read the Bible before I preach, because you've got to hear the Word of God, and then we're going to explain it, preach it, or teach it. So I have both systematic reading and preaching in the context of a service, because that's what God tells us to have. And that's exactly what the Protestant Reformation recovered. They recovered biblical preaching rooted in the Word of God. You might remember what happened before Ulrich Zwingli, the man we talked about last week, the Swiss reformer, before Ulrich Zwingli ate his contraband sausages during Lent in Zurich. He did that because he wanted to challenge the authority of the Catholic Church to tell him what to eat and what he could eat and what he couldn't eat. And he said, "I'm going to eat sausages with my friends. I don't care what you say, Catholic Church." Well, you see, before he did that, Zwingli was a radical priest, and he thought that he should reject the Catholic Church's set of daily readings and homilies that they prescribed, and instead, here's a grand idea that Zwingli had: I'm going to preach verse by verse through Matthew, then Acts, then 1 and 2 Timothy, all in the language of the people, so they can hear and understand it. Is that some grand revolution? Well, it was at that time. He gradually became Protestant, simply because he and the whole city began to see the power of God in his word. Remember Heinrich Bullinger that we talked about earlier? He was Zwingli's successor in Zurich, Switzerland. Well, Bullinger, as a 19-year-old, the one who had kind of been converted to Christianity as reading Luther's tracts as a teenager, well, as a 19-year-old, he joins a Catholic monastery, and he began to teach the other monks verse by verse through the scriptures. And the result of this 19-year-old teaching verse by verse through the scriptures, the monastery turned into a Protestant church. Now, none of this would have happened if these men would have preached some interesting social ideas or the philosophies of the day. These men faithfully explained the word, and so God's power flowed through the word of God to effect change in the lives of people. They practice what is called expository preaching, basically preaching that explains the text. It's said that Luther's method was to take a given segment of scriptures, find the key thought within it, and make that unmistakably clear. The text, they say, is in control of the sermon. Well, in order to let the text drive the sermon, rather than the sermon drive your understanding of the text, which often happens, Luther warns pastors, "You cannot read too much in Scripture. What you read, you cannot read too carefully. What you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. What you understand well, you cannot teach too well. What you teach well, you cannot live too well." Notice the connection between teaching and practice. "Therefore, dear pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. This evil, shameful time is no season for being lazy, for sleeping and snoring." See, Protestant preaching is biblical preaching. It's always been rooted deep in the Word of God. Always careful to say exactly what God says, so it doesn't become an invention of me. Well, the second point of Protestant preaching is that it's preaching that highlights God's gospel message. Look at 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. Now remember, at this point, Paul has just instructed Timothy to remain faithful to read the scriptures and to teach the scriptures. And then this is what he says in verse 15. "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." Like we just heard Luther say, be diligent, study, show yourself approved, do everything you can to know God's word. Don't snore. It's like Paul instructed Timothy later in 2 Timothy 2:15. That's our Awana theme verse. Study to show thyself approved, right? A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, he continues in verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's a very important key. You see what he says there? Faithful biblical preaching is not simply hard work, but it always highlights the gospel message of God, because faithful preaching always is able to save both yourself and its hearers. And the only thing that saves is the gospel message. So you see, good preaching sees God's overarching purpose of redemption woven all throughout the Word of God. Each passage really is a thread in the larger tapestry of God's gospel message for us. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:15. I'm bouncing back between the Timothys here. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul's reminding Timothy of the rich heritage of scriptural study that he's had. And he says in verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for what? Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." See, the message of the Word of God always has had the power to save. Therefore, it is the preacher's duty to make God's message of salvation clear every single week. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In this great chapter, Paul is talking about how it is that people can come to know Christ, how they need to put their faith and trust in him and call upon the name of the Lord, believing that he is their Lord and their Savior, confessing with their mouth and in their heart. And this is what he says in verses 14 and 15, Romans 10, 14 and 15. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." See, preaching must reveal then the good news. Why? So the people can be saved. That's why Luther says, "Preach one thing, the wisdom of God and the cross." Expanding upon this theme, he says, the gospel is not the preaching of Christ as an example, just, you know, follow his life and do good things, but proclaiming him as a gift. Whether a man stands or falls, he is a Christian only if he has the gift of Christ. Therefore, the preacher should lead them to the well that is the cross of Christ. We can get to the cross of Christ as we understand any of the aspects of the gospel in any passage. We see these themes kind of woven throughout the Bible. You see, every passage will either talk about God, his holiness, his character, why he is who he is, why he does what he does, his sovereignty, right? Some passages talk only about that. So other passages talk about man. Sometimes they talk about man and how when we're compared to a holy and righteous God, we realize that we fall short of God's holy standard and righteous standard of perfection. And so many passages in the Bible talk about man's fallenness or our sinfulness or our need for a Savior or our need to be right with God. Other passages talk about Jesus specifically. They talk about how a Savior must be born in the town of Bethlehem in the Old Testament. They talk about how Jesus preached the good news and how no man could come unto the Father but by him. Other passages talk about his death and his resurrection and how that was the perfect price that was paid for our sins, to cover our sins once and for all. Other passages talk about our response to the gospel message, to respond in faith and trust in God, to constantly turn away from sin and call ourselves a Christian by worshiping Jesus as our Lord and our Savior and following him and walking with him always and constantly. See, the gospel message, which I just summarized for you, is really found all throughout the Bible. You'll see threads of it all throughout the Scriptures. Even in the sacrifices. What do the sacrifices point to? Christ's ultimate sacrifice, as well as man's need for a sacrifice. God instituted lambs and bulls and goats, all those to be sacrificed to help us see that God is a God who hates sin and must, because he is just, punish sin. Because he is just and must punish sin, therefore somebody or something has to die. Therefore animals have died. Many, many animals died. Well, that ultimately didn't save anybody, and so that points to the ultimate sacrifice that we have in Christ. The once and for all sacrifice, where Jesus poured out his wrath that should be on each and one of us, onto Jesus instead. You see how all the different themes of Scripture can be found in many different places. As you read the Bible, as you listen to messages, pick up on the gospel theme or the redemptive theme that you see in every passage you read. Reformers recognized this, and so they were gospel-centered in their preaching. But they didn't believe that their preaching alone was the catalyst to salvation, as if they simply had to create the right moment for people to come forward at the end of a service and pray to receive Christ at an altar call. No, the Reformers believed that faithful gospel preaching must be bathed in prayer. It is said that Luther's chief pastoral concern was that his people would know Christ and his gospel, and so he prayed, and Luther instructs us to do the same. Open your eyes and look into your life and the life of all Christians, and you will find that faith, hope, love are languishing. Then you will see that there is need to pray throughout the world, every hour, without ceasing, with tears of blood. And so for the gospel to be effective in preaching, the Holy Spirit has to move in your heart. I can't create the right setting to get you to respond to the good news. God's got to do that. And so we too must bathe in prayer every exposure to God's word, whether it's in the study at home or Sunday before you come here. Look, I think everybody here probably drives a car to church, even if your drive is 2 minutes. Why don't we regularly practice praying in that car right over here, knowing that we're going to be confronted with the Word of God, knowing that God is going to speak to us, either in Sunday school or in the service, and knowing that we want God's Holy Spirit to effect change in our lives? Why don't we plead with God, asking him to change our hearts, to help us to have a humble, contrite spirit as we approach him this morning? What a marvelous example, parents, you can set for your kids in the car ride over by simply praying with your children. God, help me to understand. Help us all to understand what you would like us to learn this morning. To help us see sin that we need to see. To help us to understand and appreciate God better today. I encourage you, make that a practice. Pray regularly as you approach God's word. So the great Protestant expectation is that the Word of God is powerful and effective. So preaching should always focus on the theme of the gospel and be prefaced by expectant prayers. We've already mentioned that a hallmark of expositional preaching is a focus on the Word, but next, it must clearly explain the Word. Third point, preaching that clearly explains the word. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's in the Old Testament, right after the histories, after 1 Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra were the leading of Jewish officials, and they were responsible for rebuilding Jerusalem's walls as the people of Judah were returning to the land. However, as they returned, there were many Jews who had neglected to learn and to follow and obey the law of God. And so it became necessary to both read and preach God's word. See, some Jews thought that as long as I built the wall, as long as I constructed the temple, then God would be happy with me. They didn't understand that they actually needed to know God personally and that God had revealed himself in his word. And so it became necessary to read and preach God's word. And we see that happening really in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It says, also Jeshua, Benai, and all these other people, they are Levites, in the middle of verse 7, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. You get the idea that they sat down or they stayed in some central location, and these series of priests preached the word to them. How would they do that? Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. You might also say they read paragraph by paragraph or line by line. So they read it clearly. And what they do? They gave the meaning of God's word. Why? So that the people understood the reading. That is expositional preaching. It reads the word, then clearly explains the word, reading verse by verse. Now, preaching in Luther's day, and really up in the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, was largely void of this expositional approach. It was what the church practiced early on, but over the years and the generations and the centuries, it disappeared. And instead, priests would endeavor to find hidden meanings in the texts. They would go for allegorical interpretations that simply didn't exist. Luther writes, after studying the word, I recognize then that allegories are nothing, that it is not what Christ signifies, but what Christ is that counts. He further says, the scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning whenever possible, and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense, unless the context plainly forbids it. Well, this is a massive shift, because what you're looking at when you're looking for allegories is those deeper meanings. For example, as people might read 1 Samuel and they see that King David sought refuge inside of a cave in the Negev, in the desert region there from Saul, they might allegorize that cave and say, you know what that cave is? It's Jesus. You didn't see that there? It's there, let me tell you, because that is where David sought refuge, and we must take refuge in Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the cave. See how that works? That's what they were doing. They're trying to insert meanings in that are not in the text at all. Basically based on the cleverness of men, or based on man's traditions, in the case of the Catholic Church, that superseded the plain meaning of the text. One of the ways that expositional preaching gets to the plain meaning of the text is that it constantly should be looking back to the original languages in Hebrew and in Greek. That's why I was forced to learn Hebrew and Greek in seminary. Luther said that the original languages were the sheath of the sword of the Spirit. To give you one example that came to light just as Luther and others started the Reformation of why the original languages were so important is the difference that we saw between the Latin Vulgate translation and the Greek translation, or the original Greek. You see, the original Greek word for repent, which is metanoia, was translated in the Latin Vulgate as do penance. You can imagine how that changed how you thought of things, right? Christ is preaching the gospel and he's encouraging people to come and to believe in him. And what do? They believe in him and do penance. Huh? So you mean that I should respond to the gospel message by doing everything I can to make God happy? Luther flogged himself. Others, you might say, a typical form of penance is saying Hail Marys, right? The priest will say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys, and that's your penance. Penance isn't described in the Greek text. That's an invention of the Catholic Church. The word is repent. It's a world of difference. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind that affects change, yes. It affects you doing what is right in your life, yes. But it's not penance to earn God's salvation. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. That's what saving faith is. It's a change of heart. That's just one example. Jesus didn't come and say, I'm here to save, so do penance. That's why the reformers wanted to understand the clear meaning of the text. They went back to the original languages. But, interestingly enough, Greek did not make it often into Luther's sermons. Instead, he was totally committed to preach in the language of the people, and for him, that was German. Here's what he wrote. Luther says, he who teaches most simply is the best preacher. I like it to be easy and earthy. He went further. Cursed be every preacher who aims at lofty topics and speech in the church, looking for his own glory and selfishly desiring to please one individual or another. Here's Martin Luther, an erudite scholar, a very wise man, who had the uncanny ability to make profound truths easy and easy to understand. Today, expository preaching should be preaching that simply explains the grand truths of God and his gospel found in the Bible. That's what it is. That's all it is. So, is that the type of preaching that you love? Are you excited to dig into the Word together each Sunday, to be reminded, to be comforted by the truths of the gospel? Do you seriously take every Sunday as an opportunity to hear and know God better, or is it just something you do because you have to do it and you've always done it? Do you ask the Holy Spirit regularly to work in your heart? Well, the fourth point of Protestant preaching is it's preaching that passionately captures God's voice. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is the book right after Isaiah. If you have a pew Bible, it might be creased to Isaiah since we've been preaching through Isaiah, so you can easily find it. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British preacher, quipped, "Preaching is logic on fire. It's coherent, it's clear, yet it is always full of passion. Specifically, it's always full of God's passion." Well, the great Jewish prophets were the preachers of the Old Testament. God called them specifically to relay his message to his people. And when they did, they spoke with God's passion. And that's what led Martin Luther to say, "When you hear a sermon, you do not become my pupil, but the Father's pupil. For it is not I who speak, it is the Father. We both, pastor and listener, are only pupils. There's only this difference, that God is speaking to you through me." Even more so when the inspired prophets of old preached. And we see that in Jeremiah 1, 4 through 9. Let's read those verses here. It says, "Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." A marvelous depiction of God's sovereignty, right? "And then I said, I, Lord Yahweh, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But Yahweh said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whoever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. Then Yahweh put out his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And you know what Jeremiah is known as? He's known as the weeping prophet. And as Jeremiah receives God's messages, he frequently even describes himself as weeping and crying over these things that he's got to say. In fact, there was times where he no doubt was glib and joyful as he had words of comfort that God gave him. Why? Because Jeremiah actually believed and felt the word of God that preaching wasn't professional. It was life-altering. It's not something that he was called to do, like to earn a living. Jeremiah understood that life and death are at stake. That's why so many Protestant preachers radically shook the foundations of the Catholic Church. Here were a bunch of men who clearly, simply, and profoundly explained the Scriptures and did so with passion that captures God's very voice. They understood that the gospel message they preached every week was a matter of life and death, and that's even too little of a way to describe it. It was more than that. Every message they preached had eternal life and death consequences. You see, the Protestant preacher gets sin and understands that our greatest need isn't to feel better about ourselves. Sure, I could come and tell you how wonderful you are and how great you are and how you just need to feel a little bit happier today. And part of that is true. We need to feel happier in Christ. But you need to understand that our greatest need is to see the depth of our own sin and depravity before a holy God. And that doesn't really jive with just feeling happy about ourselves, does it? Our greatest need is to recognize our sin before a holy God in order for us to repent and see that we need a Savior. Otherwise, we can do it all by ourselves. Our greatest need is to see and know Christ, that He died as a substitute for us. And the Protestant preacher boldly comforts the repentant, and he pleads with the unbeliever. Now, I have two young daughters, and on occasion, they wake up with nightmares. And when I enter the room, it's enough for me to come to them and sit next to their bed and say, "It's okay. Daddy's here. Shh." Stroke their back and put them back to sleep. My voice comforts my sweet little girls. In the same way, the Reformer said that the voice of God in the Word of God is a sign of His presence. We not only hear God's voice in His words, we experience His presence. When we read, when we hear a message, it's like God saying, "Shh, it's okay. Your Father's here. I've forgiven you because of what Christ has done." He comforts us. Protestant preaching, then, as much as it is rooted in the Word and highlights God's gospel message, passionately captures God's comforting voice. Now, as we close our look into the first sola or priority of the Protestant Reformation, celebrating these 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his thesis in 1517, we must take stock as to the enduring effect of this great recovery movement that rescued biblical Christianity. That we are Protestant isn't just a historical reality. It affects how we live, how we think today. Not only do we continue to preach passionate expository sermons as the Reformers preached, but we have got to continue to hold dear to the authority of God's Word alone. We are not to sit back and passively let those who claim the name of Christ degrade God's Word. We are always reforming the church. And so, as we have seen the blessings and the necessities of holding to sola scriptura, as we close, I want to help you see three modern assaults on sola scriptura. Three reasons why we must continue to realize and hold dear the primary authority of God's Word. Well, the first assault on sola scriptura is Catholics. They believe that tradition plus scripture confuses authority. Or that's not what they believe, that's what they actually do. The recently retired Pope, Pope Benedict, readily admits that there are doctrines of the church not found in Scripture. Things that are found only in the traditions of the church. He says, and I quote, "Scripture is not revelation, but at most is only part of God's infallible revelation." See the difference? And that's what the Catholic Church continues to teach. Why? Because they have certain traditions that don't jive with scriptures, that don't lead to a true understanding of what the gospel message is. They have a different belief system that gets people to heaven. In fact, since the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church has only become more resolute in defending its extra-biblical traditions, traditions that constantly convolute and pervert the gospel. Well, second modern assault is Pentecostals. Not every person who's a continuationist or believes that the Holy Spirit moves today in different ways perverts the gospel, but in many instances, feelings and experiences tend to trump scripture. Remember hearing about the Zwickau prophets earlier in the message? They were hardly the only heretical preachers to capitalize on the Reformation. There was a Thomas Munzer. At one point, Thomas Munzer was commissioned by Martin Luther, and he quickly veered off course. Munzer said that the Bible was nothing more than ink on paper. That was really, and what was really needed was a new Daniel, a new Isaiah, a new person inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Munzer confidently proclaimed, "I am the new Daniel." He said subjective feelings and experiences were king. And for Munzer, they were far more important than the Bible. Well, you turn on the TV today and there's no shortage of people claiming to be prophets from God, right? We must be leery of those who claim new, additional revelation from the Holy Spirit, especially when their messages contradict God's written word. Again, sola scriptura is vital for today, is it not? Well, a third assault on sola scriptura, or on the authority of scriptures, is from liberal Christianity. This is the view that science and reason trump a faulty scripture. A liberal Christian theologian wrote a book that accurately describes or captures how most liberal denominations see the Bible. The book is titled Sacred Word, Broken Word. The basic argument is that God is constantly updating revelation. For example, the New Testament is far superior to what was written in the Old Testament. And today, this is a quote, our job, he argues, is to move beyond the Bible and be open to other authorities, including scientific voices, even if they contradict what we read in Scripture. Look, liberal Protestant Christianity is neither Protestant nor Christian. Let's get that straight. It's another religion. And the most stark evidence is their rejection of God's word and the rejection of the only message of hope, God's gospel message found within his word. They're running headlong to be embraced by the world, to be welcomed, to be celebrated, to be loved. To borrow from the words of John chapter 12, they're more concerned with the praises of men than they are with the praises that come from God. See, just as it was 500 years ago, only a return to scriptures will restore God's gospel light. It's incredible that a religious restoration movement, some 500 years old, still has effects today. And yet it does. And those effects continue to be massive, continue to be life-altering. And so let us take joy that we are Protestants, that we are biblicists, that we are Christ followers who've been redeemed, who've been bought with his precious blood, forever declared to be righteous in God's eyes and in a relationship with the one true living God. We are his sons and his daughters, and we know this only from the word of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us your word and that it so clearly teaches us what it is that it means to be a Christian. What it is that means to know you, who you are. I pray, Lord, that we would not seek to know who you are based on our own experiences or things that have happened or the wisdom of the world, but, Lord, that we would look into your word, that we would study it diligently, that we would learn to love the type of preaching that exposes and explains God's word clearly and literally, that we might come to know you better. Not that we would gather more people in a certain denomination or a certain church, but that we would be those who learn to love and know you in a greater and more meaningful way. We rejoice in the fact that you, through the power of the Spirit, worked in your word and through your word in the lives of these Protestant reformers some 500 years ago. And we thank you that the effects of what they recovered in biblical Christianity remains true for us today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who are people of the word and that we would, as a church, continue to be a church of the word for generations to come. We pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. Let's stand and continue to worship as we close our service by singing There Is a Fountain.